All right, well, thank you for the songs and stuff this morning, Dale and Sharon. It's good to have a little extra singing. Enjoy that. We're going to turn in our Bibles eventually to 1 Samuel 31, but I wanted to begin, first of all, with a little bit of a history lesson. In the year 1860, there was a boy that was born named Charles Thomas Studd. You might know him better as C.T. Studd. And he was born to a retired British merchant, so a very wealthy family. And while Charles was still young, his father, Edward Studd, became converted because of the ministries of two men in particular, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. And so later on, when Charles was about 18 years old, there was a traveling preacher who came to their house, and he sat down and had a conversation with C.T. Studd and a couple of his brothers. And he led them to the Lord. He led them to salvation when C.T. Studd was 18. But by that time, C.T. Studd was already following in his older brother's footsteps, and he was well on his way to becoming an accomplished cricketer. Okay, I know we love sports in America. It's football season. It's just started. Basketball season's just around the corner. But in England at that time, the most important sport was cricket. So C.T. Studd and his brothers, there were six of them, and all of them were basically professional cricket players. And C.T. Studd was following that pursuit, and he would compete for the national team, travel internationally, go to India, go to Australia. In fact, he is considered today as the greatest cricketer to have ever played the sport. He's also referred to as the Michael Jordan of cricket. If you know who Michael Jordan is, he's probably one of, if not the best, basketball players ever. So he's just kind of engulfed in this success. But then in the year 1883, Charles's younger brother, also an accomplished cricketer, fell deathly sick. And they thought he was going to die. And as he sat there, Charles reflected, and this is a quote from him, he thought, "Now what is all the popularity of the world to George? What is all the fame and the flattering? What is it worth to possess the riches of the world when a man comes to face eternity?" And so that situation just turned his heart and mind around. He began to think about spiritual things. And miraculously, George would recover, and C.T. Studd would rededicate his life to the service of the Lord. And then over the next 48 years, C.T. Studd would serve the Lord on the mission field in China, in India, in the Sudan, in the Congo. And his life was just marked by incredible testimonies to the Lord's provision and the Lord's work. And his life and his ministry would impact dozens and hundreds of international missions organizations and missionaries going forward. It's still felt to this day. And before we get to our message, I'm going to share with you a poem that was written by C.T. Studd, and I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a little bit long, but it's very moving. If you really pay attention to the words, you can just get the heart of C.T. Studd, what he was really after in life. You'll know its title well, I'm sure. "Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past." Two little lions I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in sorrow or joy, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. So you get the feeling that he was just dedicated to the Lord. He wanted every breath, every moment of his life to be spent in God's service. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31. And in our final chapter of this book, it's saddening. After reading that poem, it's saddening to see the contrast to the attitude and the perspective that we just read from C.T. Studd. Because Saul's life was absolutely not marked by self-sacrifice or humility or an insatiable desire to serve the Lord. It was marked instead by, he was shrouded in a cloud of pride, ambition, empire building, if you will. And so this morning we read of the demise of that empire. All the things that Saul built up with his life are going to come crashing down. And after seeing the parallel narrative of David in chapter 30, just as a timestamp here, chapter 30 was going on basically simultaneous to this. Here in 31, we return to where we left off, and actually chapter 29, the Philistines poised for battle. And our very first description in verse 1 is the destruction of Saul's army. Let's read this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Now, even before Saul was anointed king, way back when Israel had demanded for a king to be given them, like all other nations around them, Saul had warned the people of what sort of a king he would get. Okay, I'm gonna warn you now. We're gonna be going back and forth a lot throughout the book of 1 Samuel. We're gonna primarily stay in this book, but just be prepared to flip back and forth a lot. But let's look at this warning in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. What did Samuel warn the nation of Israel that their king would do if they persisted in this demand? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties." And we'll stop there. So Samuel informed them, this king, if you choose this king, he is going to take your young men, all the best and the fittest of you, and he's going to draft them into your army, or into his army. And he's going to make them fight his battles, and whether they're good battles or not, you're not going to have a choice. You're going to be serving in his military. And Saul, as we know, fulfilled that prophecy very rapidly. By the end of chapter 14, you can turn there to chapter 14, the final verse, which is verse 52. And it says, "There is sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul." And what did Saul do? "And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." So throughout Saul's career, that's what he's doing. He is building up his army with every valiant, strong man he can find. He's building that army. And in fact, who finally got swept into that service? David himself, right? David was recognized by Saul as a man of bravery and courage. And so after he killed Goliath, he said, "Okay, David, you're my guy now. You're my armor bearer. If you can kill a giant, well, you're going to be by my side." And so he kept David close, and eventually David was promoted to a high-ranking captain. And with this army, Saul was often victorious. A fact which kind of seems to have made him proud, as we note his envy for David's success later on. But really, Saul's success seems to have been undergirded by the faith and the bravery of godly men like Jonathan and David. Have you ever noticed that? Almost all of Saul's successes, not all of them, there's a couple that are exceptions to that, but almost all of his successes were due to the fact that he had men of godly courage serving under him. David and all of his victories, Jonathan and his, you know, famous two-man attack against the Philistines. Almost all of his victories were like that. On more than one occasion, his army was frozen in place until those godly men acted. Again, notably Jonathan and his armor bearer, and then also later on David when he faced Goliath. You had an army that was hand-chosen for their strength and their courage, and yet their leader couldn't lead them. In this final battle of Saul's career, we note that his army is both weakened and fractured. Okay? How do we know that? It was weak because Saul chose to discard or destroy those whose presence made it strong. Again, his battles earlier, his victorious battles, were often undergirded by men of faith. David was the, besides Paul, Jonathan, the primary example of that. What was he doing with David? The men who the whole army looked up to. He was chasing them all over the world, trying to kill him. So his army was weakened because he was getting rid of men who actually had courage, getting rid of men who actually would lead an army into battle with success. It was fractured for somewhat of the same reason. We saw last week how some of his bravest soldiers were deserting to go join David's band, even as this battle was developing. Remember David on his return from the camp of the Philistines actually met Benjamites. We talked about that from 1 Chronicles. He met Benjamites from Saul's army who had deserted to him and others as well. So Saul's army is weakened, it's fractured, and the defeat and destruction of Saul's army was ultimately the fruit of spiritual wickedness and rebellion in Saul. Well, let's go back to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 26. In God's law, he had given them ample warning about what would happen if his people stopped obeying God. If their leaders stopped following God, this was guaranteed to happen to them. Leviticus chapter 26, just for context, let's look at verse 1. And maybe I did it again and gave you the wrong book here. Let's see here. Okay, sorry, verse 14. I missed a 4 on my numbers here. It says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments." Okay, so we're talking consequences for disobedience. What's going to happen? Verse 17. "I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you." Jump down to verse 19. "I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain." Stop there. Saul's life was filled with very, very much what these verses talk about. Pride and arrogance and disobedience. These were all things that Samuel had directly spoken against in Saul's life. And here, the fruit of those choices, the fruit of that sin, is finally ripening. His army that he had spent all 40-some years of his career as king building up are suddenly wiped out. His empire began to crumble. Now we move to verse 2 back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 2. And it shows the further destruction of Saul's empire. As along with the destruction of his army, we see the death of his heirs. Let's read this verse. In verse 2, "The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons." Now, look throughout history. Kingdoms all over the world, from China to England to Europe to Africa to South America, wherever you find ancient civilizations and kingdoms, the rule of those nations is usually passed on from king to their firstborn son. That's the general rule. Okay? In some places, daughters also could inherit the throne. And if for some reason the firstborn son was unfit for rule, sometimes it would pass on to a second son or a close relative, often chosen by the king or someone named as a lord protector or something like that. So this is the custom throughout the world. But what is universal was that the right to the throne was hereditary. It's inherited. And it was deemed a dreadful thing to die without an heir. So what did kings do? In order to ensure that their throne would continue, that the line would stay within their family, many kings, if their wife continued childless, would take a second wife. Or they would, in some cases, like King Henry VIII, for example, kill their wives so they could marry again. Okay, it happened throughout history. And Saul was not lacking in heirs. In fact, he had 6 sons and 2 daughters. There's only 3 sons that are killed in this battle. Another son, his general Abner would then, Ishbosheth would take Ishbosheth and make him king for a short time before he was eventually killed and then taken the throne given to David. And then he had 2 other sons that were later on killed as a result of Saul's treachery to God's command to not or to kill all the Amalekites in that war. So there were 6 sons that Saul had that we know of, and 2 daughters. But these 3, at least one of them, we know, was Saul's choice to be the next king. It was Jonathan, probably his firstborn. And we can clearly trace this kind of thread of history throughout the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. So go back again in 1 Samuel to chapter 12. This whole idea of passing on the throne. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I want to point something out before we get into this. It's very distinctly different, at least on the surface, from all other nations of the world. Okay? Other nations of the world, somewhere along the line, someone made themselves king or was chosen to be king, and they started the succession of a family dynasty or whatever. Okay? But the nation of Israel is unique because it was not inherited from Saul's father, Kish. The throne was appointed to him. He was anointed king by God himself. So let's go back to the beginning in chapter 12, verse 13. Samuel is speaking to the nation again. And he says, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, whom ye have desired, and behold," who set him up? "The Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." Okay, so the point is, God appointed Saul to the throne over the nation of Israel. And it's inferred in this verse as well that Saul's continuation as king depended upon his obedience to the Lord. Let's move to the next chapter, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. This is following Saul's impatient and presumptuous sacrifice in place of Samuel at Gilgal. And here we see that the Lord determines to crown another king. So chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So what do we see? Clearly, God would not establish an heir of Saul to the throne. It was out of the question. Later on, that other man who would obey the Lord would be David. Moving forward, chapter 16. How does Saul respond to this information? First of all, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we read of Samuel being sent to anoint David as the next king. And what do we see of Saul's attitude? 16, 1 and 2. "The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." That's God's choice. That's the next anointed king of Israel. How did Samuel perceive that Saul would take this information? Verse 2, "And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." Okay? There's your empire building right there. Saul wants to keep the throne. He doesn't want to let go. He wants to pass it on to a son. And Samuel knows that. And at some point, Saul did become aware of who God had anointed. We see this going forward in chapter 20. And Saul went on this campaign, this ceaseless pursuit to slay David. Finally, in chapter 20, verse 31, he's speaking in rage to Jonathan. And he says, "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now, send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Okay, so two things in there. Again, Saul is trying to kill David, God's anointed. But secondly, he is trying to convince Jonathan to join his hopeless pursuit. "Jonathan, you're my firstborn, or at least you're the one I've chosen to be my heir, and don't you want to keep this throne for yourself? Don't you want this power and this control?" That's his empire building at work right there. And then finally, later on, we will see concessions in Paul's life when he is directly confronted with the truth and his own sin. And he would ultimately acknowledge what God had made known. Chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. This is Saul speaking to David after having had his life spared in the cave. And he says, "And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut my seed off after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. So, Saul knows the truth. And in these brief and fleeting moments, he would acknowledge that David would be king and that his dynasty was ending. But he would always come back to that fleshly desire to grip and hang on to those things that God had said, "No, you're not going to have this." And so it was that as Saul on the battlefield watched his heirs dying in battle, he knew that God was doing just what he had prophesied through Samuel only a day before. When When Saul went to that witch of Endor and Samuel unexpectedly came up from the grave and spoke to him, what was the message that God sent? God would be rending the kingdom out of his hand and giving it to his neighbor, even to David. So finally, the demise of Saul's empire was completed by the desertion of his territories. We're going to come back to Saul himself next week, but let's jump ahead to verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. The term house of cards describes a structure or an organization that's so fragile that the slightest disturbance can bring the whole thing down. And this could accurately describe the fragility of Saul's empire. Again, we talked about it earlier, but his men are always seen as fearful. They're fearful with very few exceptions. After Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines in chapter 13, the people then cower in caves and deserts, and it says they trembled. So even after victory, they're afraid. And they continue like this. They're afraid to act until Jonathan and his armor bearers single-handedly start the battle and turn the Philistines back. They stood afraid before Goliath. No one would even go out and face him till David defeated the giant and led them to victory. And then finally, in the face of this battle here, Saul was afraid. Chapter 28, verse 5, what does it say? Again, this is why he went to the witch of Endor. Chapter 28, verse 5, and when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Why? Because he knew God was not with him. So when Saul and his army fell at Gilboa, what happens to his territories? The entire northern front of the Jewish wilderness, or we might say the northern Jewish frontier, deserted their cities and fell away. These are all probably territories that Saul had gained, places that he had been struggling with against the Philistines for a long time, and he had secured these locations. They're given up in a moment. His empire is crumbling. We might ask ourselves, as we bring this to a conclusion and bring some application to this, what sort of empires have we built for ourselves? What resources or strengths have we become prideful of and determined to hang on to, dependent upon? And it could be all kinds of things, but have we spent a lifetime just making wise financial decisions to set us up for retirement? Again, nothing wrong with that. But what would happen if God said, I'm going to take that away from you? Are we going to cling to that with everything we have and just be like Saul, watch our empire collapse? Have we filled our minds with knowledge and our life with experiences, thinking that we can handle anything the world throws at us because of all the things that we've seen and done? But what do we do when God throws us a curveball, something that we have no idea how to handle? It's far out of our league. Are we going to be so bent out of shape that we're not willing to humble ourselves and say, God, I can't handle this problem? Or are we going to throw ourselves on our own strength and our own experiences and say, I got to just research and learn and figure this out on my own? Have we made plans for our future? Or the future of our children that we're desperately trying to make happen? And even when God leads in a different direction, are we clinging to those plans as if somehow we can control God? What sort of empires are we building? Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." So our lives, our homes, our possessions, our future, even our legacies are not truly our own to keep. They're not for our own glory. They belong to God. Luke 17:33 says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." And I'll close with that. Those words from C.T. Studd. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that Saul was a man of many problems, and he spent most of his life living for himself. And we see that every shred of his empire that he built for himself and tried to cling to in his own strength just came crashing down around him. Lord, we cannot hope to survive and to live in this world in our own strength. We need your strength. You have made us part of your kingdom, Lord. We don't need to have our own kingdom to reign. Being your child is enough, Lord. So give us contentment, give us strength, give us wisdom. Help us to love you and serve you as we should each and every day. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.